All right, this is the Great Conversation 6, and this is Thursday, April, what is today, the 22nd, is that right? Yeah, April 22nd, and great to have you all in class. Let me pray for us, and we'll get started. Let's go. Father, we thank you for this day and time together. Pray that you would give us grace, mercy, peace, joy, wisdom. Pray that you would be with us to bless us, that Christ would be the Lord of our hearts and the Lord of this classroom. That you would give us the tools that we need to serve you effectively, equip us to grow and advance your kingdom, your truth. That means repenting from sin in our own lives, certainly fighting the battle within, so we can also fight the battle outside of ourselves. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so let's open up to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And this is what I have in mind for us to do. Is a couple things. One is, I hope you've had a chance at this point to read the John Rogers essay on the question of ordaining women to church office. Did y'all find that link and get to take a look at that? I don't know how far we'll get into that today. I've got, let's see, people keep streaming in. I've got a senior thesis I'm helping out with here this afternoon. So we probably will end class a little bit early today, so I can take care of that. But we still can cover some really important ground. What I want us to look at is 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to get into the controversial section, which is really verses 13 to 15, maybe 11 to 15. 11 to 15 is really where the controversy is. But I want us to look at the whole chapter because it kind of sets the stage. So I don't know how far we'll get into the more controversial part, but we'll come back and have a chance to talk about that next week too. So we don't have to finish it all today. And actually, I see... Stedman's in here. Stedman, I was just at your thesis. You did a real good job. That you talked about some things that would be very relevant to our conversation in this class when we get to the end part of 1 Timothy 2. So can I get a couple readers for 1 Timothy 2, just the first two hands that are up? A couple people to read for me. Okay, Caleb, you take 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, and then Jaden, you take verses 8 to 15.
All right, cool. So, all right. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Join me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who completes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive the share of the crops.
Hey, Caleb, you're reading a great passage, but you're reading 2 Timothy 2.
First Timothy.
I'm sorry.
Okay. First Timothy. I thought it was 2 Timothy.
Yeah, I mean, that's a great passage.
I was wondering how this was going to tie into women pastors. Thank you very much.
That's all right. Yeah, I'm glad you read it. It's a good passage. Let's do 1 Timothy chapter.
1 Timothy 2. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peacefully and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth and not lying, and a true and faithful teacher to the Gentiles.
I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness, with self-control.
Okay, thank you. So let's walk through the first part of this passage pretty quickly. So Paul says he wants supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks to be made for all men. So I think by all men here, he means women as well. I think it's an inclusive use of the term men, which is standard in Scripture. And so I think what he's saying is all different types of people should be prayed for. When the church comes together corporately, and that's really what this is about, you know, he says, first of all, he's going to give a series of instructions, starting with this, on what should happen in the church's corporate worship gatherings. So he wants there to be prayer, and prayer for all men, and that includes kings, those who are in authority. Why is that important that he single out kings in verse 2, or those who are in authority? Why would he especially mention that they should be prayed for? What do you think? Why are we told to pray for kings? Okay, they're responsible for a lot more people. They have they got a big job, a lot of influence. Yeah, certainly they need it. Yeah, it affects the whole nation. Yes, and also of course at this time the king would have been viewed as an enemy of the church. Okay, those who in authority were generally hostile to the church, and so praying for them might have been the last thing on some people's minds. There were a lot of people who just wanted vengeance. There was a whole movement, of course, within first century Israel, the Zealot movement, that wanted to go to war with Rome, and no doubt there are many of those types that came into the church and kind of kept their hostility to the Roman Empire. So they weren't thinking, how can we pray for our king? How can we serve our king in prayer? They're thinking, how can we take down the king and avenge ourselves against the king? And of course, Paul himself will ultimately, or actually is already under arrest when he writes this letter, and will ultimately be put to death by the king, by the Caesar. So it's really important to pray for kings, all the more so when the king seems to be an enemy of the truth, an enemy of Christ, an enemy of the church. Okay, and that's, I think, very relevant to our day today. I hope that in all of our churches, as hard as it may be to do so, we pray for our leaders and pray for them according to Scripture. Can someone think of a prayer in the Bible, somewhere else in the Scripture, where we have a prayer for kings or a passage or I'll just say a passage that would show us how to pray for kings, what that should look like? Okay, Romans 12, and really into Romans 13. It's really the first part of Romans 13 that describes civil government and our obligation to civil government. But yeah, it continues thoughts started in Romans 12. What else? And of course, Romans 13 is heavy on our obligation to submit, but it also calls the civil magistrate God's servant, God's deacon. And so we certainly should pray that those who rule over us would represent God's authority faithfully, and that they would rule over us in a way that is truly fitting for someone who has been put in power by God, that they would act as true servants of God. What about the Psalms? Any Psalms give us guidance in how to pray for kings or those who are in authority over us? Yeah, probably. Yeah, that's a good guess, right, since I mentioned it. Yeah. Think about Psalm 2, where David gives his counsel to the kings of the earth, that they would kiss the Son, God's Messiah, that they would bow before God's Messiah. That's something we should be praying continually. In fact, it's interesting to me how often in Scripture, instead of changing the king in response to the prayers of God's people, God will instead change the heart of the king. He doesn't change who the king is. He changes the way the current king rules. So Pharaoh's heart is softened by Joseph. Nebuchadnezzar is converted by Daniel. You got all these examples of that kind of thing happening in Scripture. Okay, so you have these kings who really do bow before the King of Kings, who kiss the Son and who therefore rule differently. They rule the fear of God instead of just in a tyrannical way. So certainly we ought to be praying along those kinds of lines. Psalm 2 can shape those kind of prayers. Psalm 72 describes what the ideal king is like. We can pray Psalm 72 for those who are in governing authority. So there's a lot of passages like that, but that gives you some idea of what Paul's saying here. He's drawing off of a whole tradition that is woven through the whole Bible of praying for those who are in civil authority. And that's really important because you have quite a few churches today, or quite a few Christians who will say, I don't want to go to church and hear anything about politics. You know, don't mean anything about politics, just preach the gospel. Well, the problem with that is that anytime the church has tried it, it's led to disaster pretty quickly. But also, you can't really preach the gospel. You can't really preach through the scriptures without getting into all kinds of issues that would be considered political. That's especially true in our day, where most everything has been politicized. You know, everything from care for the environment to the definition of marriage to whether or not a biological male is really a male or same with female. So it's hard to find anything that hasn't been touched by the political in our day, or that couldn't be considered political in our day. So part of what the church has to do, of course, is push back against that idolatry, the idolizing of the political, the idolizing of the state. And I think that would be included in this prayer too. And you'll note that it is so we may lead quiet and peaceful lives. That is so we can do our business, what God has called us to do, and so we can carry out the mission of the church without interference. That's what we pray, is that basically the state would leave Christians free to live faithfully Christian lives and would leave the church free to pursue her mission. And of course, ultimately, in praying for the conversion of the king, God's people didn't get that right away when Paul wrote this. Certainly, they were praying for the king and those in authority. The first time you really see that prayer really, really answered is later on in the fourth century with Constantine. And when Constantine converts, of course, that opens up a whole new era for the church to shape and influence society, which, you know, on the whole was a very good thing. So then he goes on from there. And I find this very interesting. I mentioned already how Paul gives many different summaries along the way of the gospel, many different gospel summaries in the pastorals. Interesting that even when he's writing to pastors who you would assume know the basics of Christian truth pretty well, he still gives these summaries, and that's what you have here. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men, including kings, to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And here's that gospel summary. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That is to be preached or proclaimed in due time. So there's one God and one mediator. So Paul here proclaims the one way of salvation, the one way that men can be reconciled to God, which is through the man Jesus Christ. Okay, that's probably not news to any of you, heard something like that before. And of course, this man, Jesus Christ, became our Savior by giving himself as a sacrifice on the cross, a ransom payment to cover our sin. And of course, now that's to be proclaimed. And then Paul goes on to say, I've been appointed a preacher of this, a preacher and an apostle of this message. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying. And part of Paul's mission, he reminds them here too, is to go to the Gentiles, to the nations. And that's ultimately what Paul wants to do, is preach the gospel before Caesar. Okay, so Paul was actually quite political, but because he was concerned that Christ be honored, not just in private, but in public life as well. Okay, then what comes next? What do you see in verse 8? Now Paul's going to start to give gender-specific instructions. And this is really, really important because while certainly we would say men and women both ought to pursue Christ's likeness, and in that sense, the goal of sanctification for men and women is the same, is to become like Christ Jesus. What that looks like in a man and what that looks like in a woman is different in certain ways. A sanctified man is going to look different from a sanctified woman. A Christ-like man will look different from a Christ-like woman. We're never androgynous. There's no such thing as androgyny. Androgyny is where the sexual distinctions would be blurred out. Okay, there, you know, Paul says in Galatians 3, there's neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. But what he means by that is there's no difference as far as salvation is concerned. Men and women are sinners. Jesus died for men and women. We share in the same salvation. Peter calls us co-heirs of salvation. In that sense, there's no distinction between men and women. But when it comes to how we live our lives and what we're called to do, of course, there are a number of distinctions between men and women. And Paul is going to get into some of those differences between men and women when we come together as the church here, beginning in verse 8. So he's going to say what he wants the men to do and what he wants the women to do, and then what he does not want the women to do. Okay, so that's kind of the pattern here. But he says he wants men to pray everywhere. That probably means in every house church. He says every place. It's probably every place where Christians are gathering for worship. He wants men to be the ones who lead in prayer. Now, quick question. Why would he want men to be the ones who lead in prayer? Yeah, I think that's true. The man has a headship role. He's the leader. Men are designed for leadership. We'll get into the, you know, some of the reasons for that later on. Think about what he's just said. Who is the mediator between God and humans? Yeah, Abby, I think you're right. When they're leading in prayer, they actually represent Jesus, okay? Obviously, again, we have to make some distinctions here. All Christians represent Jesus in a general way, okay? But yeah, Lauren, you're on to the right. You're on the right track as well. Also, yeah, there are only priests, never priestesses in Israel, okay? Because they represented God. God's not male, but God reveals Himself in masculine ways to us. Masculine pronouns are used for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Of course, the very names Father and Son are masculine in their orientation. So God's not a biological male. God doesn't have a sex like that, but God is masculine in relationship to His creation. And Jesus comes as a man because a man was made as the head of the human race. And Jesus is going to be the head of a new humanity. So he has to be man. It has to be male in order to play that role. So pastors, and I'll just call them, for lack of a better term, liturgical leaders. So those who would lead the gathered congregation in prayer ought to be male, Paul's saying here, because they represent the ministry of the man that he's just mentioned in verse 5, the man, Christ Jesus. Okay. So, and I'm going to spell this out for you a little bit further so you can even get this in a little more detail. That's going to become important later on, and we'll see when we get down to verses 11 to 15 more of how this works. But in Old Covenant Israel, you only had male priests, never priestesses like all the pagan nations around. Okay, and in Ephesus, they especially had a lot of priestesses because the central temple in Ephesus, which is where Timothy is, the central temple was the temple to Artemis or Diana, so this goddess, and there are priestesses who basically oversee the worship there. So all these, you know, people in Ephesus, and many of them who are getting converted and now coming to church instead of Diana's temple, they're going to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've got to make this adjustment now. They're used to having women in charge of religious ceremonies a great deal. And now they come into a context where in Israel, leadership in the gathered assembly had always been masculine. It had always been male. And now they're going to see that in the church. And that's one of the reasons why I think Paul has to emphasize those things here in these verses and why he gives very gender-specific instructions about who is to do what. So priests, who of course represented the Christ who is to come, and now pastors and other liturgical leaders who represent the Christ who has come, they must be male, because that's, you know, they're representing the man, Christ Jesus, as he says back in verse 5. Let me go one step further with this, and this will kind of help, I think, solidify the point. He says he wants men lifting up holy hands. Okay, I want everybody to get on webcam. Okay, if at all possible, get on webcam. And I want you to show me what you think it looks like to have holy hands lifted up. What do you think that posture looks like? What's it look like? Okay. Okay. We've got some different postures here. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Some of you doing kind of the giving, some of you doing kind of the receiving posture. Okay. Let me give you what I wouldn't go to the stake for this particular interpretation, but I think that it's, I'll just say this. I think I'm onto something with this. Can you think of somebody in scripture who we're told explicitly prayed with lifted up hands? Yeah, I like it. I can see all of y'all. Okay, David. Okay, let's go even further back. While you're thinking about it, I'm going to grab my, okay, Moses, yes. See if you can find a passage. I've got to go grab my laptop charger really quick. See if you can find a passage where Moses prays with lifted up hands, with holy hands lifted up. And I'll be back in just a sec. Okay, there we go. Okay, yeah, wasn't there that time in battle? Yes, with the Amalekites. Okay, I got to scroll back through the chat box here. Yeah, in Exodus 17. Yeah, can you use the internet? I have not seen Tim Hawkins' skit on lifted hands, so post a link or send me a link. I'd like to see it. Okay, yeah, in Exodus 17, okay, what happens is Joshua leads the people in battle against the Amalekites. Moses stays back to pray with Aaron and Hur. And when Moses prays with outstretched arms, they are victorious in battle. They start to get the upper hand. When his hands get tired and he has to let them down to rest, the Amalekites start to win. And so finally, what happens? Aaron and Hur stand on either side of him and hold up his hands so he can pray through to the end and they can be victorious. Okay, now what would that look like? Okay, think about it now. What would that look like if you had one man on either side of you holding up your hands to pray? I think it would look something like this. And I'd have Aaron over here and Hur over here holding up my hands. Okay. In this sign, conquer, in the sign of the cross. Moses, when he stood in a cruciform posture to pray, the Israelites got the victory. Yeah, when Moses formed bodily the sign of the cross, when he was praying in a cruciform position, they got the victory. Okay, and I think that's what Paul is referring to here. He wants men to lift up their hands in a cruciform position, reminding the whole congregation of that man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for us, who gave himself as a ransom for us on the cross, because that's the only reason we can pray, is because Jesus died on the cross for us to grant us access to the heavenly sanctuary. It's only because Jesus died on the cross for us that we can pray. And because Jesus died on the cross for us too, we can know that through our prayers, the church will ultimately gain the victory. The church will be victorious over her enemies. The church will conquer. The church will disciple the nations. The church will fulfill her mission. The church will overcome Satan, all those things. So Paul wants men standing in a cruciform position, leading the congregation in prayer. Okay, what does he want the women to do according to verse 9 and 10? Okay, to be modest. And what kind of modesty does he have in view? What does it mean to be modest here? Okay, you get down to childbearing in verse 15. So we'll talk about that when we get there. But let's just camp out on verses 9 and 10 here for just a minute. Okay, Avi, interesting. I don't think he wants them to wear head coverings. If they did wear head coverings, I don't think he would have had to say anything about braided hair. Yeah, he does in 1 Corinthians 11. Okay, respectable apparel. Yeah, I think he wants. So here's the thing. I mean, a lot of times, you know, the whole modesty discussion is basically dominated by what is sexually provocative clothing for women. I mean, that's really where the modesty conversation usually goes, and for obvious reasons. I mean, that's the big issue in our day. And of course, scripture does address that. So for example, in the book of Proverbs, there's a real contrast between the way Lady Wisdom presents herself and the way the harlot Folly presents herself. She is dressed in a sexually provocative manner. If you look at Proverbs chapter 7, by the way she dresses, she signals what kind of woman she is. Now I want to throw a caveat in here. I mean, obviously, men are responsible for their own sins, their own thought life and whatnot. And I think sometimes the way the modesty argument is made with women, especially young women, is don't dress a certain way because, you know, the boys can't control themselves or something like that. I don't think that's a particularly helpful way to argue for modesty. I do think that young women should be taught about men and how men think and how men perceive different women and how the way you dress will change the way a man perceives you. I think women should be taught those things, but I don't think that women need to be made to bear the burden of whether or not men are lusting. I mean, men could lust after a woman in a burlap sack. Okay. I mean, that's, you know, it's just, that's kind of the nature of the fallen man's heart, to lust. But what women have to recognize is just as men like to lust, women like to be lusted after. So know your own heart, know what your particular temptations are, and then guard yourself against them. And yes, you do have some obligation to those around you. To not provoke other people to sin, just like parents have to worry about not exasperating their children. So we shouldn't, you know, I would say, yeah, ladies shouldn't dress in such a way that would cause a, you know, a godly man to have to avert his eyes. I mean, that is common sense. But I think the way that sometimes is stated is really unhelpful to young women. And I think it kind of creeps them out, and that's understandable. Dress modestly for the sake of your own self-respect, not just for the effect or impact it may have on other people. Dress modestly because you want to present yourself in a certain kind of way, as opposed to just because of what other people might think of you. Yeah, be classy is a good way to put it. Be appropriate, okay, propriety. But here it's interesting. The main thing Paul has in mind is not women dressing in a sexually provocative manner. It seems the real issue here is that they are dressing in an overly ostentatious manner, showing off their wealth, flaunting their social status, turning church into a fashion show. And it's not that men couldn't do this as well, but I think we all would agree that women are probably more prone to this particular, you know, men and women each have their own weaknesses and patterns of sin that we're prone to fall into. This is one that women are much more prone to fall into, becoming obsessed with outward appearance, with outward beauty. And that's why there are a lot of warnings about it in scripture. Now there's a healthy balance there. We're not Gnostics. We don't say that physical beauty is irrelevant. It does matter. And it's interesting to me in Ephesians 5, when it talks about the bride of Christ, clearly she is beautifully adorned and Christ is perfecting that beauty. In Revelation 21 and 22, you have the New Jerusalem that is also the bride, and she's decked out with all kinds of jewelry and so forth. In Isaiah, when he talks about the bride of Yahweh, he describes her as wearing makeup and beautifully adorned. So all those things are wonderful for women. But they should not become the focus. They should not dominate. And so Proverbs 31 warns about how this outward beauty is fleeting. This outward beauty is deceptive because, and it's fleeting. It's vaporous is how Ecclesiastes would put it. But the inner beauty of godly character lasts. It lasts forever. So it's really a matter of emphasis. So when Paul says here, dress with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, I don't think this categorically means it's wrong for a woman to braid her hair. Okay, I think a woman can braid her hair, and I think she can go to church with braided hair. I think she can wear a gold necklace or pearl earrings or what have you. But I think she should be careful to not dress in an overly ostentatious way that would call attention, call excessive attention to her appearance. Again, don't turn church into a fashion show. And I think the tradition that has arisen in the Western church really sort of respects this. I mean, if you think about the different kind of clothing we have, you know, we have sort of really casual clothing, you know, shorts, t-shirts, flip-flops. We've got really fancy formal clothing with ballroom gowns and tuxedos. And then we've got kind of that clothing in the middle that is, it's nice clothing, it's formal clothing to a degree, but it's not over the top. And normally today, when people talk about church clothes, that's what they mean. They might mean khakis and a button down and a tie, or they might mean a nice dress. But there's a kind of dress that's even more formal, okay, that might be appropriate for certain occasions, okay? And of course, there's certainly more casual dress as well. So, you know, church, you dress up nice, but you don't go over the top with it. And I think that's the kind of thing that I think Paul's getting at here. One quick note about head coverings, and I'm not going to go into 1 Corinthians 11. That is a controversial passage. And if you've got strong opinions about this, I'm not going to I don't want to spend any time trying to talk you out of it. I'll just point this out because that's one of those passages that even non-Christians like to pick on and say, well, you Christians know your Bible says women are supposed to wear hats to church and they don't do it. So you're in disobedience. So who are you to tell me to obey the Bible? It's interesting to me in 1 Corinthians 11, he does talk about hair length and he makes his appeal to nature or to, I would say, the created order, God's creational design. And he says, obviously, you know, for a man to have long hair is shameful unless he's a Nazarite. There's an implied exception there. For a woman to have really short hair would be shameful for her. So men have shorter hair, women have longer hair. And just looking at you on this classroom, I think all of the ladies in this class pretty much have longer hair than the boys. Yes. See, Audrey's showing off the length of her hair. It's braided. but yes, long hair. And I mean, we don't have to get into the details of how short is too short or how long is too long. But what I find interesting is that down in verse 15, Paul says, if a woman has long hair, this is 1 Corinthians 11:15, if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So she doesn't need some additional covering, like some kind of hat or something, in addition to her hair. Her long hair is sufficient. Okay. And you know, there are people who say, well, didn't they wear, you know, head coverings to church in the first century? I would say no, apparently not. Because if they wore head coverings, Paul here in 1 Timothy 2 would not need to say anything about braided hair, nor would Peter have to say anything about a similar issue in 1 Peter chapter 3. If they're wearing head coverings, nobody would even know, you know, that the hair is braided or whatnot. So I don't think they wore head coverings in the first century. So if your church doesn't do that today, I think you're okay. I think what Paul's really saying when he gets into hair length and all of that, it's the same thing the Old Testament law says. Men should look, act, and dress like men. Women should look, act, and dress like women. There are particularly masculine ways of looking and acting and dressing, even down to how you wear your hair. And it's the same for women. There are particularly feminine ways of dressing, acting, speaking, and even wearing your hair. And those ought not to be mixed. Masculinity and femininity ought to be distinct. Okay. Stedman actually in his thesis just talked about this a little bit. So this fits with that pretty well. Okay, so that's what Paul's talking about here with modesty. Now, let's go into the next section, and I don't want to get into all the exegesis of the next section yet. I just want to talk about the differences between men and women for a few minutes. Yeah, you're right, Ben, we have. I mean, there's this real push in our culture towards androgyny, and that's also crept into the church in various ways so that we have lost. And we talked about this, I think, a little bit with our discussion of Hemingway. You know, even 100 years ago, Hemingway was already noticing ways in which men were becoming more passive and docile, and women were becoming more brash and aggressive and outspoken. And these are it's contrary to our created nature to have this kind of role reversal, this kind of role switching go on. God made men to be protectors and providers. He made women to be helpers and nurturers. And that goes all the way back to Genesis. It was there before the fall. It's obviously corrupted by sin, those roles, but those are still the basic roles that God calls us to. And I think all of us know this to some degree, okay? Let's just talk about movies for just a minute, okay? There's such a thing as a chick flick, right? Do people still talk about chick flicks? Do we still have that? What is a chick flick? What's it about? Why is it a chick flick? Okay, rom-coms, yes. It's about romance. It's about the relationship. Okay, it's all about the relationship. And if it really is a romantic comedy, it ends either with a wedding or it's pointed that direction. Okay. Okay, so if a bunch of girls are going to go watch a movie together, they're probably going to watch some kind of chick flick. I mean, that's why they're called that, because girls love those kind of movies, right? Where it's all about the relationship. Will the guy, you know, get the girl? Will they end up together? Okay, what about guys? When guys get together to watch a movie, what do they want to watch? Okay, horror, action. Yeah, war movies. Okay, men want to generally watch movies where there is some kind of mission. There's a bad guy to conquer. Yeah, there's a mission to be fulfilled, a bad guy to be fought and defeated. Lots of things are going to blow up along the way. Yeah, there'll be lots of blood along the way, lots of fighting. And again, ultimately, the good guys will win. They'll triumph. The bad guy will be cast down. There may be a relationship in the movie, kind of on the side. Okay, but that's not what the movie's about. The movie's about the mission. Okay. Now that, I think, tells you a great deal. I mean, even as much as Hollywood has tried to do the gender bending thing, they really haven't had a lot of success with it. Like when Hollywood will take an old movie and do a remake where they change the genders, like what they did, say, with Ghostbusters. You know, when I was a kid, Ghostbusters was four guys and they did a remake of it with girls instead. Well, it just doesn't work. It's just not that funny. It flops. Okay, it flops every time they try that. Okay, or these movies now where the woman is the superhero who can beat up all the, you know, the male bad guys, and you know, she is maybe weighs 110 pounds and she's beating up these guys who weigh 250 pounds and we're supposed to, you know, just believe that happens. Okay, and you know, she's this, you know, woman you don't want to mess with, that kind of thing. Okay, I mean, those kind of movies just, I mean, they don't do anything for me either. And they tend to not be nearly as popular. They have kind of an agenda behind them, a political agenda. And having that kind of political agenda usually ruins art. It usually ruins what art is supposed to be. You can't tell a good story when you're driven by a political ideology in that kind of way. So we have these different orientations, and that, I mean, this, you can do the same thing with magazines. You know, what are guys' magazines about? Okay, I don't mean the dirty magazines, but just guys' magazines in general. They're about sports, okay, competition. They're about cars. They're about guns, okay. What are women's magazines about? They're about relationships, okay. How to get a guy, how to keep a guy, how to dress for a guy. You know, yeah, beauty, all those kinds of things, okay. You know, because beauty is a way to a guy's heart, cooking is a way to a guy's heart. Yes, all those kinds of things. They're ultimately about relationships. Okay. So the guy magazines are about things. Okay. The women's magazines are about relationships. And again, you can find this, you can go back to Genesis. But you know, Honora, that's true, but there's a reason why we call it a tomboy, okay? Because everybody, and I'm not saying that it's wrong for a girl to have interest in these kinds of things, or vice versa to some degree, but there's a reason why these things are stereotypical. There's a reason why this is what's predominant, because it's the way we're wired. It's not just, I mean, our culture wants to say it's just cultural conditioning that makes you this way. The reason little boys play with trucks and little girls play with dolls is because they've been conditioned to do so. But actually, they've run these experiments where they give dolls to little boys and, you know, they rip the heads off of the dolls, and then they give the trucks to little girls and they're rocking the Tonka truck to sleep, you know, and putting it in a crib, pretending like it's a baby. I mean, it's just how we are. It's how we're wired. Okay. There's no getting around it. Okay. So if you go back to Genesis, man is made out of the dirt. Okay, guys, that's what you are. You are clods of dirt that God brought to life. But that's why, you know, why do boys like to play in the dirt? Okay, I remember growing up, you know, my mom would get so upset. My brother and I would come in and our jeans would be green with grass stains, or we get covered in mud. Okay. Well, that's just what boys do. Boys are oriented towards the world, towards dirt, towards the earth, towards taking dominion over the earth, subduing the earth, transforming the earth, conquering the earth. Okay. The woman is made out of the man's side. That's her orientation in life. It's towards the man. It's towards the children they'll have together. It's towards those relationships. Now, obviously, she's going to have things in her life besides her marriage and kids, and he'll have things in his life besides his work. But I'm just talking about what's primary. You see this not just in the creation account, but it's also in the fall. When the man is cursed in Genesis 3, where is he cursed? Where does the curse hit the man? In his work. Okay, and where does the curse hit the woman? Thorns and thistles are going to get in the way of his work out in the world. Where is the woman hit? Childbearing, yes, because, and she's still going to bear children, but her experience of being a wife and being a mother now are impacted by sin. And this is actually in verse 15 of this passage where it talks about childbearing. That's central to the woman's life generally. I'm not saying there are no exceptions. Obviously there are, but that's generally the center of a woman's life. Her life is oriented around her children. That's where the curse hits her. Okay, so the curse hits us in our primary domain. We could do the same thing if we talked about male-female attraction, okay? And again, I mean, this is just stuff that's out there that if you research this, you'll see that, you know, secular people who are honest talk about this. Christians who are honest about it talk, you know, will talk about it. It's just there. But what attracts a man to a woman or a woman to a man? To, you know, why is a woman attracted to this particular man or this particular man attracted to that particular woman? There's a lot of variables in that. There's a lot of mystery in that. And Solomon in Proverbs 30 says one of the great mysteries of life is the way of a man with a maiden. Okay, talks about the eagle in the sky and the snake on a rock and the ship in the sea. And then he says the way of a man with a woman. There's a great deal of mystery in it. But what's interesting is that there are certain consistent patterns that hold true across centuries and across cultures when it comes to attraction between men and women. Men are typically attracted to what we could call feminine beauty in a woman. And women are typically attracted to strength or status in a man. And if you think about our respective roles, that makes a lot of sense. Okay, I mean, God created the woman to be the man's helper. Well, one of the central ways he needs help, if he's going to fulfill that original mission that God gave to him to be, you know, in Genesis 1, the creation mandate, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, have dominion over it, subdue it. Okay, if he's going to fill the earth, he's got to have a woman. Okay, and those things that are that a man is attracted to in a woman are actually tied to her fertility. The flip side of that is, what is a woman attracted to in a man? Yeah, women care about looks, but what they really care about most with the studies and surveys again and again and again show is, can this man be a good provider? You know, men do not have value to women if they don't have a job and they can't provide. I mean, that's a crass way to put it, but that's kind of what it comes down to. So this is an example of a study, and you can look this up. There was an interesting book on dating that was put out a while back. It had a clever title. I can't remember it offhand right now, but it had a lot of surveys. They just done a lot of surveys with people, especially people on online dating apps. And like, they would show a bunch of women a picture of a guy, and he's a really plain looking guy. This is kind of crass. I don't like this kind of thing, but this is what they would do. They would say, you know, rate this guy's attractiveness to you just based off his picture on a scale of 1 to 10. Okay. And so he's kind of an average looking guy. So they, you know, they rate him like a 4 or 5. Okay. Then they come back and they say to these same women, well, actually, this guy makes $250,000 a year. He's got an incredible apartment in Manhattan overlooking the river. And so rate him again. And so they'll do that. And they give a totally different score. And then they'll turn it around. I'm gonna have to change location real quick. Hang on just a second. Okay, sorry about that. My daughter came home early, so I've got to go back to my dungeon office. So you get a little bit different background now. But they'll turn that around, and so they'll if I can recap this, they'll ask the ladies to rate this average looking guy, and then they'll rate him as average, and then they'll come back and say, well, he makes $250,000 a year, and he has all these other things that indicate ability, status, competence, and the scores just skyrocket. You know, now all of a sudden the guy's very attractive to them. Then they do the same with the men, and they show the men an average looking woman, and they rate her as average. And then they come back around and they say, but this woman makes $250,000 a year. And she's got this great place in Manhattan. And then they ask the guys to re-rate her, and the ratings do not change. Well, I mean, here's what's interesting about that. And we can say that's shallow, and in a way, I mean, it kind of is. But what it indicates to you, I think, is that and the reason this matters, I think, is that it really goes back to Genesis. What men and women value in one another is different. What men value in women is different from what women value in men. And that's something that our culture doesn't want to admit. Women obviously value, it should be obvious why this is the case, a man who can be a protector and provider, okay? Because a woman's going to be the one who bears children. So she's going to have all the vulnerabilities that go along with being pregnant, carrying a child, nursing a child, caring for a child when it's young. And that's a huge investment, and it's an all-consuming investment. And so a woman needs a man that she knows can take care of her through that time. Okay. So that's what she values. And that's understandable. Now, obviously, it could become really shallow if she's like, well, you know, it's got to be X amount of dollars and that kind of thing. I mean, it can get a little bit absurd. Okay. But the important thing is to see that what men and women value in one another is different. Okay. And I think scripture itself is reflective of this. This isn't just what you find in sociological studies of the differences between men and women. Let me give you another example of this kind of thing that's out there in our culture. Have you heard about the wage gap? The supposed wage gap between men and women? Okay, so the idea, and what you'll hear this stat thrown out again and again and again, that women make 77 cents on the dollar compared to a man, okay? Now, just on the surface, what suggests to you that that might not be true? Okay, yeah, Lauren, the argument usually is made, well, women get paid less because of sexism. And see, there's still all this sexism against women in the marketplace. It's misogyny, that kind of thing, okay? Actually, I mean, the statistics really are bogus. And again, you can look this up. There's a lot of videos and articles that debunk this myth, even though, I mean, as recently as in the last month, I have heard politicians repeat this. Okay. If a company could pay a woman 77% of what they pay a man to get the exact same work done, all a company would have to do is hire all women, and they could dominate. They could put all their competition out of business. Okay, yeah, no men would be employed if you could get the exact same value out of a woman for 77% of what you have to pay a man. Okay, I mean, it's just this simple economics. Companies just hire women, and then they put their competitors out of business, and that's it. Okay, so it violates the laws of economics. I mean, we have a law against it as well. Okay, Congress actually passed a law back in the 60s that women had to be paid the same as men. You can't discriminate, equal pay for equal work. It's not legal, but it's also not sound economics. The very claim itself is very problematic. If you actually analyze the data more carefully, the reason that men tend to make more money is because they work longer hours, they go into fields that are more demanding and therefore pay more, and they make different life choices. Okay. A lot of women would rather not make as much money, but be able to stay home with their kids more, okay? And have that flexibility, okay? So
So that's what they, I mean, they've even found, like, you know, men and women. Now, most medical schools take 50% men and 50% women just as a quota. Okay. So, you know, it's just going to be the same number of men and women entering into any given medical school class. But what they have found is the men tend to make more money because the men tend to go into specialties, medical specialties that are more demanding, that require more years of training, and that require longer hours once you're on the job. So of course they end up making more. Now we can flip this around too. Just a guess here, what percentage of workplace deaths, I mean, obviously anytime somebody dies on the job, it's tragic, but what percentage of workplace deaths do you think happen to men compared to women? If you just had to guess. Okay, a lot more. Yeah, 95% of work-related deaths happen to men. I find it very, very interesting that when the feminists talk about equality, they never talk about equalizing that number. Okay, why not? In fact, it's really interesting. When women talk about wanting to be equally represented in the workforce, it seems like they're only talking about indoor jobs that are comfortable, safe, and air-conditioned. Okay, you never hear feminists talk about how we need to make sure 50% of garbage collectors are women. Okay. I mean, I've been watching these guys pick up garbage in my neighborhood for almost 20 years. I've never seen a single woman in that truck, not a single woman, you know, in the truck, driving the truck, jumping off the truck to grab the garbage cans. Okay. Construction crews. Yes. And you'll have feminists now who have, who try to get those signs that say men at work changed because of the 0.1% of women that might be on the workforce at a construction site. Okay. Plumbers are 99.99% male. Okay. That's dirty, smelly work. And most women, you know, are not interested in it. Okay. Welders. Okay. Again, it's probably 100%, or it's 99.99% male. Okay. You just go down the list. Okay. These jobs that are more physically demanding and more dangerous are dominated by men. And I guarantee you, it is not sexism that is keeping women out of those forms of work, okay? It's just the fact that men and women are different. And so we have different choices. So men and women are attracted to different things in the opposite sex. So one way to summarize that is to say it's polarity that attracts. Okay, it's the polarity between male and female. I think, again, we talked about this a little bit with Hemingway. Okay. Men and women both want to fulfill, we're wired, we're programmed by God to want to fulfill the great that creation mandate in Genesis 1 to have dominion over the earth, to rule the earth, to subdue it. And we really can't do that apart from one another. So a woman needs a man who can take dominion over the earth and provide for the family. And a man needs a woman who can help him fill the earth by bearing his children. And that's what we're made for. And so that's what we look for in the other. Okay. We're attracted to different kinds of work. When we do work, you know, when both men and women are in the workforce, we're drawn towards different kinds of work a lot of times. Okay. We do different types of jobs and we have different, you know, different life choices are made. Okay. So those are all things to keep in mind as far as the differences between men and women. Another interesting thing to consider is how the science of manhood and womanhood, what the sciences have revealed about the differences. So this would probably not come as any surprise to you, but who's more verbal, men or women? Who speaks more words per day? Yeah, and it's not even close, okay? I've seen different numbers thrown out. The last study that I saw said that women speak about 20,000 words a day. Men speak about 7,000 words a day, okay? So it's almost a 3-to-1 ratio. Okay, which means men need to get good at listening because women like to talk, okay? The bottom line is the differences between masculinity and femininity, the differences between being male and female goes all the way down into every cell of our bodies, okay? Every cell of your body is different, right down to the chromosomes. And even our souls, in a way, are masculine or feminine. It's not even as if this, you know, this, you got an androgynous soul in a gendered body. I mean, even our souls are masculine or feminine in terms of their orientation towards the world. You can't separate the soul from the body. So everything about us is different. Yeah, I mean, obviously it's how we bond. Yeah, exactly. When, you know, how do women become close friends? Women become close friends with each other by sitting down and talking face to face. Women get to know each other face to face. Okay, men tend to get to know each other. Men do some of that too. But men especially get to know each other side by side when they're working on some common project. Okay, it's like, you know, I had a friend who put it this way. He said, men bond when the elk is dead. Okay, when you're hunting together, and when you have finally killed the elk, that's when you're bonded. That's when you become friends. Okay, so yeah, we're watching explosions together. Yeah. Okay, so I mean, we're just different, and the fact that our culture does not want to acknowledge those differences is a huge problem. Okay, hormonally, we're different. Okay. Testosterone has rightly been called the leadership hormone because the amount of testosterone that you have really determines how aggressive, how competitive, how assertive you are. Okay. Whereas estrogen has been called the nurturing hormone. Okay. Because it's kind of associated with being nurturing. Now, men and women have both hormones, but men have way more testosterone. Okay. And women have way more estrogen. Okay. And, you know, so one way I put it in having a had a conversation with a feminist one time, and she's like, so why should men lead? And I had given, you know, lots of biblical creational arguments and so forth. And finally just said, you know, whoever in the relationship has the most testosterone should be the leader. And there was really no comeback to that because, I mean, all the science is on the side of saying testosterone is associated with those qualities we think of as leadership qualities. So that's it. Whoever has the most testosterone should lead. You know, when we say that God designed men for headship, at one level, that's what we mean. God gave men more testosterone because that's what testosterone gears you towards is leadership. Aggressiveness, competitiveness, all those kinds of things are associated with testosterone. One concern is that the levels of testosterone in men are declining from generation to generation. 18-year-olds today don't have as much testosterone as men in 1942 did, okay? Which is why people raise the question, you know, could today's young men go out and fight the Nazis if we had to? Now, one thing I've noticed is that I think Christian men tend to be a real exception to this because noticed a lot of Christian men are very comfortable with their masculinity, very happy to cultivate that masculinity. They don't think masculinity is toxic. But if you tell young men enough that their masculinity is toxic, they will negate their own masculinity. And I think that's a big part of what's happening. This feminist message that's come through the culture in so many ways that masculinity is bad, masculinity is dangerous, masculinity is toxic. Okay, you do that. Then the way for a man to show that he's not toxic is to minimize his masculinity. And so that, you know, it's unbelievable to me. Like when you watch TV now and on commercials, I mean, so many of the men on commercials are extremely effeminate in their mannerisms and their way of speaking. And I think that's very deliberate. I think that's being done to us very deliberately. And I think it's being done in part to because it's part of an attack on masculinity, which is really an attack on God's created order. So, yeah, it's really not attractive. So you've got all of this gender confusion going on in our culture. I mean, all these different ways in which we're being pushed towards gender bending and androgyny and minimizing masculinity and minimizing femininity, as opposed to recognizing that men and women are equal in worth and value, but different. And it's really the differences that matter. It's really the differences that matter most. I mean, we can talk about equality all we want, but, you know, equality really does not serve any purpose in, you know, any functional purpose in a romantic relationship between a man and a woman, okay? Equality and romance just don't mix, okay? Again, this is a question I've raised with feminists before. You know, you say you want equality. Does that mean that you're comfortable asking a guy out on a date okay, every bit as much as guys would ask girls out. Are you comfortable being the one who goes and buys the ring and who proposes marriage? And I will say, even the most radical feminists that I know, and I've known quite a few, even the most radical feminists I've known recognize that they really don't want that and would not be satisfied with it. That deep down, even the most feminist woman you can find still at some level wants a man who is a leader, who will be the one to take the initiative, to take the risk, to lead the way. And I actually think part of what's happened in our culture, and again, this goes back to what we saw with Hemingway, feminists in a way demanded that men be less masculine. Okay, women who were influenced by feminism demanded men become less masculine, and men wanting to please women, okay, will be less masculine. And then it turns out women have despised those very men that they, you know, that they despise the fact that they've made men this way. They don't like the men that have been created by feminism. And I think, again, that's one of the reasons why men and women have such a hard time peer bonding today, because we do have this widespread androgyny, the loss of masculinity, the loss of femininity. Okay. So what we value in each other is different. What we're attracted to in each other is different. The basic roles we're called to are different. Yeah, it is Frankenstein rejecting his monster. That's a good analogy for it. Okay. Yeah. All of these things are things that you need to be aware of. There is no area of the Christian worldview that is under greater attack than this. Okay, than what we believe about sexuality, about masculinity, about femininity, and about marriage. Okay, people think, oh, we're opposed to homosexuality because we're homophobic, or we're opposed to transgenderism because we're transphobic. No, actually, it's because we really believe that living according to God's design is what is best for people. And these are ways of violating God's design. These are ways of violating what God made us for as men and women. And so that is just something to really be aware of. Let me look at the comments real quick, and I'm going to wrap this up here in just a couple minutes. Yes, you're right, Stedman. I mean, guys are not satisfied with it either. Yeah, Caleb, I mean, here's the thing. Masculinity is not, I've spoken favorably about stereotypes, but there are extreme stereotypes that I think we need to avoid. It's not as if there's just one way to be masculine. Okay. You know, you can be masculine because you can bench press 300 pounds, or you can be masculine, because you are incredibly skilled with a bow and arrow like Legolas, or because you're incredibly good at math, or because you know how to fix cars. I mean, one of the ways that masculinity demonstrates itself is in competency. Because again, think about it, it has to do with dominion. Okay, what does masculinity have to do with any more than anything else? I mean, obviously character, Christ-like character is always central, but you could say that's true for women as well. So what's distinctive about masculinity? I think it's those things that are especially connected to dominion over the creation. Masculinity expresses itself in rule over the creation, in competency. Okay, again, this is why unemployed men are not attractive to women. Okay, no matter how good looking they might be, at the end of the day, an unemployed man is not going to be very attractive to a woman, because what does she value in a man? His competency, his dominion, his strength, but again, it's not simply physical strength, other forms of strength as well. You know, things that signal protection and provision. Okay. Here's another example of the kind of thing I'm talking about. Website this was, but the website, within about 2 or 3 weeks of each other, they ran two different headlines. The first headline complained about the wage gap, how women do not earn as much money as men. A headline a few weeks later was women complaining that there are not enough economically attractive men available to date and marry. Okay, we can't have it both ways. Okay. I mean, women say when they think of themselves as being in the workforce, we want to make the same amount of money as men. when they think about themselves in a romantic relationship, they say, I want to marry a man who makes more money than I do. Well, it's very difficult to have both of those things be true. Yeah, that was the language it used, economically attractive, because it's just recognizing that that's something that women rightly value in men. I mean, if you think about the, you know, kind of the classic picture of a young man who wants to marry this girl coming and talking to her father, what's the first question he says is, how are you going to provide for my daughter? That's the first question he asks, because if she's going to bear children and all of that, that's what she's going to need. This is why guys pay for dates. They're signaling provision. I mean, that's why the guy holds the door open. It's not that girls can't open the door for themselves, but it's a way of signaling protection. I'm the kind of man who protects a woman. I'm the kind of man who will provide for a woman. That's what you're signaling by those things. So, I mean, as a pastor, it's interesting, I've run into situations again and again where people have violated this design with disastrous results. There's a guy that has been visiting our church with his family, and it's just interesting because his wife, I mean, they're trying to, I mean, they've been through a very difficult time, but their marriage has been greatly strained because she is extremely successful in her business and he is not in his. And so the bottom line is, you can tell when you sit down with them that she does not really respect him, and he can't figure out what's wrong. He can't figure out why, because he said, well, I'm a good guy. I mean, you know, but he doesn't realize that. I think now he's starting to get it, but he's for a long time, their marriage has really, really struggled because he hasn't really seen the need to be the primary provider. And the statistics, again, I mean, you can do whatever you want with statistics, but in those marriages where the woman earns more money than the man, they are twice as likely to end in divorce. They don't have to, they're not automatically doomed, but they have a much harder time making it because there's that role reversal and it puts a real strain on the relationship. So those are all things that I think are really important to be aware of. There are ways in which particularly feminism, the feminist movement, has really changed the way men and women relate to one another. And it goes contrary to our nature, contrary to our created design. And this is why feminism really only works if you have the power of the state to back it up. You have to have changes in family law. You have to have changes in the creation of a welfare state. You have to have kind of this whole social apparatus to make up for the fact that men and women are not going to perform their functions anymore. And that's kind of what our society is in the throes of right now. I mean, like, I think probably one of the next big debates, because this is part of the Biden infrastructure bill, is, you know, what about basically government provided childcare from infancy onward? Because we don't want women to be penalized by virtue of the fact that they're the ones who get pregnant. We don't want their careers to be penalized by the fact that they have to bear the children. This is what drives abortion in a lot of ways. Okay. I mean, abortion, there are a lot of different factors that go into it. But one of the arguments that feminists made for the legalization of abortion is that without it, women cannot compete on an equal, on a level playing field with men in the workforce. That having a baby punishes a woman in terms of her career development. And if we want things to be equal between men and women, a woman has to be able to terminate that pregnancy. And that's why men can't have any say in it. Okay, because the man might want the woman to keep the baby, but if he insists that she keep it, well, again, that would set back her career. So it's got to be between her and her doctor, not her and her partner, her husband or boyfriend or whoever got her pregnant. So there's a kind of logic to abortion. I mean, you can't really have feminism without abortion. You really can't have feminism without the welfare state. It has to have this whole governmental apparatus to even begin to make it work because it's so contrary to our nature. And even so, as I think I pointed out when we were talking about Hemingway, you got fewer people getting married than ever before. Fertility rate is lower than it's ever been in modern recorded history. Those are signs of a society that's really sick and dying. And this really ties in with what Stedman's thesis was. And I'll end with this. Throughout history, when societies have lost a patriarchal structure. Can you see this in the John Rogers essay? And just by patriarchy, I mean where men take responsibility as the leaders, the providers, the protectors. In any society where you lose patriarchy, where men are no longer taking responsibility to be the protectors and providers, the initiators and the leaders, and where you have sexual promiscuity, where sex is detached from marriage, when those two things happen, the end of a society is near. There was a man by the name of J.D. Unwin, not a Christian, Oxford sociologist, back in the 20th century, did a study of the rise and fall of a number of different civilizations. And he found every single time when they departed from a strictly monogamous sexual ethic, so sex tied to marriage, when they departed from that ethic in a widespread way, within 3 to 4 generations, the society was gone. The society was, it had collapsed. It was no longer prosperous. You can look that up. It's J.D. Unwin. Okay, so what we're going to do next time, we're going to come back and we're going to look specifically at those verses that are really the controversial verses, where Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach a man or have authority over a man, but rather to learn its submission and in silence. We need to talk about what those verses mean. But I wanted to talk a little bit about male-female nature here today, just because I think it kind of helps set the stage for what Paul's talking about there. He's not being arbitrary. There's nothing arbitrary about the specific roles that God assigns to men and women. This is one of those cases where it's legitimate to derive an ought from an is. Because the is the is of God's design. You know, it's a foundation for the ought. The ought is based on the is. Men have these particular responsibilities because of the way they are, because of the way God made them. And women have these specific responsibilities and duties and tasks because of the way God made them. And that's what we have to see. It's not arbitrary. So again, we have to be careful not to fall into the ditch on the other side of making things too rigid, you know, being too rigid in our stereotypes, being too rigid in our understanding of the roles for men and women. There's a lot of flexibility there, a lot of different ways to be a man and to be faithful in your manhood, a lot of different ways to be a woman and be faithful in your womanhood. But there are differences, and the way our culture is attacking those differences, it's a real issue, and it's something we need to be aware of. Okay, so we'll have plenty of time. I mean, I did most of the talking here in the second half of this class today, but we'll have plenty of time to discuss this, flesh this out, and all of that next time. I'm going to go ahead and stop now because I got to get ready for this next thesis presentation. But let me pray for us, and you'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for making us male and female in your image. We thank you that though we are equally fallen in our first father, Adam, you have redeemed us and made us co-heirs of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, the man that you appointed to be the mediator between God and men, between God and humanity. Father, we thank you for this great plan of salvation. We thank you that grace restores nature, that your work of grace restores who we are as men, as women. Your grace restores marriage to what it ought to be and childbearing and child rearing to what it ought to be. And I pray that we would see and experience these things in our lives, that we could be equipped to live these things out, to defend these things in conversations and even in the public square, as you might call us to do. Pray that you would help us to live out these respective glories that you've given to us as men and women. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thanks, guys. I will see y'all next time.